So often in this life, we forget that true faith is a battle. Trusting in an unseen God who we learn about primarily from an ancient book takes faith. We are prone to trust in ourselves. We are prone to trust in our feelings and our instincts and our knowledge and our wisdom. We're prone to trust in the world and the message that it tells us. And we have a great enemy who seeks nothing less than to destroy our faith. And with so many great temptations constantly bombarding us, we, like Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, need a reminder that we must fight for the faith, that we must hold fast to and hold on to the good confession. And just these few verses that we read, in particular in verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds Timothy that in the past he had made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, but also that when he did that, he was following in the footsteps of none other than Jesus, who went on trial for his life before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That word confession, at least in this context, is not referring to us telling our sins and failures to others, although throughout Scripture sometimes it's used that way. But instead, when it speaks here of the good confession, it's speaking about agreeing with something that is true, declaring ourselves to be firmly committed by conscience to someone or something. And this text tells us that both Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus thousands of years ago, but also our Lord Jesus made the good and true and right confession. And friends, the reality today on Easter Sunday in 2025 is that all true believers in Jesus must make the good confession as well. Because we, by definition, are a confessional people. There are a certain set of truths and principles and key doctrines that to be a believer in any meaningful way means we must affirm them and uphold them, not only mentally assenting to them, saying, yes, 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 I believe in that, but actually committing our lives to them and actually being changed by them, because the truth of God transforms our hearts and our thinking and our lives. The truth of God sets us free from our guilt, but also frees us from our bondage of looking at ourselves, trusting in ourselves, and following the siren song of the world around us. One of the confessional truths that any true believer must uphold is what we're here to celebrate today: the physical, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus. We actually believe that happened and that all of Christianity hinges on that truth. Even Paul the Apostle, in another letter, 1 Corinthians 15, says that if Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, then we as believers are most to be pitied of all men, because our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If Jesus stayed in the grave 2,000 years ago, we are believing a lie, and true atonement has not been accomplished, so we still stand opposed to God. If he didn't raise, we are wasting our lives on lies, and we are trusting in something to make us right with God that cannot truly, sufficiently atone for sin. But friends, if Jesus truly rose from the grave, then everything he said about himself is true. That he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God, that he is man, that he is Christ, that he is Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. And also that means that his sacrifice for sin worked. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus is a core truth that all believers must affirm. And yet our good confession, while it must include that, includes far more than believing in the physical, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus. So with our short time today, my aim is together to consider three truths from our text. I want you to think with me about the content of our confession mattering to God. The audience before whom we make that confession mattering to God. And the product of that confession, what it produces in our life mattering to God. First, the content of our confession matters. In these verses that Pastor Ryan just read, in particular, verses 11 through 16, where I'll focus on, we see some core confessional truths that believers in Christ must uphold so that we're not straying after another doctrine. Those truths include confessional truths about God, about mankind, about salvation, but also about a right response to God. If you just look at verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, who the God of the Bible is just comes off the pages. We learn in verse 13, the God of Scripture is the God who gives life to all things. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. We are not a purposeless accident, but we are crafted intricately by a purposeful maker who knows us, who made us for a purpose, who sustains our life. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. Every heartbeat in our chest is a gift from God, who is our maker, our sustainer, and therefore has creator rights over us. He gives life to us and all things. But he's also, verse 15 says, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We are prone to want to attach ourselves to powerful, influential people in the world. You might consider yourselves powerful and influential. Maybe that's what you're striving after. But the truth of Scripture reminds us that God alone is the sovereign over all the universe. God alone rightfully is owed all of our lives, all of our worship, all of our allegiance. God alone possesses all power as the omnipotent one. There is no force on earth and no force in the heavens that can stay his hand or prevent his purposes. He is the sovereign one. He deserves all honor and glory and praise, verse 16 says. He demands it from us, but he doesn't just demand it like so many men and women in the world do, saying, praise me, celebrate me. He does this, why? Because he is, in fact, praiseworthy. He deserves it all, because in this life, we all know that whatever is the greatest, whatever is the brightest, whatever is the most beautiful, whatever is the best truly deserves to be celebrated. But God himself is the greatest of all. He's the standard for right and good and true and beautiful. He's the most right, the most good, the most true, and the most beautiful. And therefore, to worship or love or be committed to anything other than God, whether it's ourselves or the things of this world, is unrighteous, because he deserves all praise and honor and glory. God deserves it all. God is immortal, verse 16 tells us. That means there was never a time that God was not. You and me, there was a time we didn't exist until we came into being. But God has always existed, which is baffling to our finite minds. And God, in his perfect will, chose to give us, his created beings, immortal souls. So that unlike God, we had a beginning. But God, like God, we will never cease. Even as this life ends, our eternal souls live forever. God, is immortal. And verse 16 highlights that God dwells in unapproachable light. God is holy, holy, holy. That's what we just sang, right? He's holy. He's pure. He's perfectly righteous. He's good. He's just. There is no hint of imperfection. There is no failure or unrighteousness or sin in the person of God. He is high and holy and lifted up. He is majestic. He is the transcendent one. He is different, distinct from his creation. And because he is so good and righteous and holy and pure, he must do what is right or he would cease to be God. He must stand against evil, because he is the true light and darkness cannot dwell in his presence. Friends, as we read these verses about God, what we see displayed is the very character and beauty and glory and character of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will only see ourselves rightly when we see ourselves against the backdrop of his glorious holiness. What we see here is truths that must be affirmed by those who make the good confession about God, but the text also shows us truths about mankind. Friend, God created you. He created me to reflect him, to be an image bearer of him. He made us to love him, to worship him, to dwell with him, to enjoy him forever, because in God's presence is where the fullness of joy is found, not in this life, not in even the greatest gifts that he gives. But the problem is that our access to God is cut off because we have chosen to go our own way and sinned against him. In verse 11 of our text, Paul tells Timothy to flee from sin. He says, flee from these things. And the these things there is just a long list of ungodly, worldly pursuits. Things that we love more than God. And he says, he doesn't say cuddle up with them. He doesn't say make excuses for them. He doesn't say see how close to the fire you can get without smelling like smoke. He says run away, flee from these things and run after, pursue Christ-likeness, pursue righteousness. And the reason he has to say that to Timothy and the reason that we all need to hear it is because Scripture affirms that we have fallen short. Much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who listened to the lies of our enemy and rebelled against God. Much like Adam and Eve, who questioned the very character of God, the goodness of God, the word of God, the promises of God, and therefore chose their own path and chose to create their own truth. We also, so often in this life, think that the good life and think that true joy are found apart from God, found in our independence, found in our autonomy. We love ourselves more than God. We love the things God has made more than God. So when we hear a vision of God that is not just an elderly grandfather who gives us what we want in the sky, but instead is high and holy and demands worship and is just and righteous, it makes us crawl because we want the worship ourselves. And in our sin nature, we think that we are the high and holy one who deserves all honor and glory. We, like Adam and Eve, have run away from God, but sin has consequences. Rebellion against God has consequences. Because God is the light and is pure and holy, we can't dwell with God. And being with God is where true joy is found. Because of our self-centered nature that is bent in on ourselves, that makes everything about ourselves, we struggle to play nice with others, and we so often are not only sinned against by others, but we sin against them ourselves. Our horizontal relationships are broken. And even the created order that we were called as kings and queens to exercise dominion over is constantly raging against and battling us. The beautiful, perfect creation that God had made began to slowly unravel the moment that mankind rebelled against its maker. And that brokenness is not just Adam and Eve's problem, it's all of our problem, because Adam was not merely a historical man, but Adam was a representative. He was a representative for mankind. His life, his choices, his obedience or disobedience affects, impacts everyone who is connected to him. And that means that when he fell into sin, all who came from him are now born with that same sin nature, with that same selfish bent that cares more for ourselves than God, and that trusts that the good life is found in what God has made instead of in God himself. So what happens? As history unfolds, chaos and disorder, guilt and shame, fear and brokenness and sin and death mark not only the world outside of us, but also our own lives. No matter what you think your biggest problem is, no matter what the biggest thing you're facing is, the ultimate cause of it is a product of the fall of man who is living out of step with the God of the universe, who is swimming against the current of God's world, who is cutting against the grain of God's design. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you grade yourself on the curve, if you think those Christians are all judgmental, if you think that your righteousness is pretty impressive, or if you think that I'm just a blithering idiot up here talking about an invisible God, then you might say, I'm not a sinner. Oh, friend, just go work in the nursery. Just go watch your kids. Just let them loose and take your hands off for a few minutes, and you will believe wholeheartedly in the depravity of mankind. We don't have to teach them. We didn't have to be taught. We treat them like little special angels who have never messed, who have never sinned, little cherubs. They're beautiful and loving and made in the image of God and a gift. And yet, friends, we all know that we fall short. We know that they fall short. We all do. And as a result of us all falling short of God's glory, we stand opposed to the very God who made us to dwell with him. Guilty before God, in need of forgiveness and pardon, but also powerless to fix that greatest of problem. There is no amount of scrubbing we can do to clean our lives up enough for it to be acceptable to the holy, righteous standard of God. There's no amount of good works, whether they be religious good works or whether they be good works out in the world, that we can do to make up for the debt that we owe to God. This is the great problem of humanity. And yet the good news of the gospel and the reason that we're here today is that into that great problem, the very God who is high and holy and righteous and just has made a way for our greatest problem to be solved. The scriptures are clear about who God is and about who we are, but what we see next is that there are truths about salvation that we must hold on to and believe with our lives. Verse 12 says this, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life, the eternal life to which you have been called. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, distanced and separated from God, unable to go back to him where the fullness of joy is found. But because God acted in history and love and mercy and grace that is wholly undeserved, we can be friends with God again. We can be forgiven of before God. We can no longer have God as our enemy, but instead as our adopted heavenly Father today and forever and forever and forever. Eternal life is offered to us because of God's love. How much did he love you? He gave his only son. He sent his only son, Jesus, truly God and truly man, to solve our guilt problem and to solve our power problem. He sent him for our forgiveness, but also for our freedom. God had to do this. So he sent Jesus, not just as a historical man, but like Adam, as a representative, a new Adam, a second Adam, a better Adam, because unlike Adam, Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Unlike Adam, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. Unlike Adam, Jesus earned eternal life and blessing, but then in love, he laid aside his sinless, perfect life as a sacrifice for sinners. That's what the cross of Calvary was all about. It wasn't all about the physical agony and the pains and the thorn, the crown of thorns on his head, although those were real things. But instead, the cross was about Jesus being our substitute. It was about Jesus, as we just heard, becoming a curse for us, taking my sin, bearing my judgment, facing my hell, so that he could finish his rescue mission to purchase a people who would be forgiven and free from now on into eternity to dwell with God. And in order for that to happen, the sinless Son of God, fully man and divine, had to die. He really died. But he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. Jesus' resurrection on the third day was a loud and clear message from God, a clarion call to the world. The sacrifice Jesus made worked. The payment Jesus made for sin, it was sufficient. It cleared. Atonement for sin has truly been accomplished. Sin and death have ultimately been defeated. Forgiveness and spiritual power are now available. Access back to the presence of God is open afresh and anew. How? Through the one way and truth and life, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. That is the good news. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin, and by his death, I live again. There is good news. There is confessional doctrinal truth about God and mankind, about salvation, and the only way it comes to us through Jesus. But friends, listen, none of that matters. None of that good news matters if we don't respond rightly to it. It doesn't become good news for us unless we respond to it the way that God calls us to respond to it. In verses 11 and 12, we see a picture here of the right response. Paul calls Timothy to flee these things, flee sin, in repentance and pursue Christ in faith. Repentance is a word that we don't often like to talk about today. We like to think about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, but not repentance. Don't be the repentance preacher. Don't tell people sin is bad. Don't try to win them with guilt and other such silliness. Repentance is agreeing with God that sin is sin, that sin is wrong, that sin is a big deal. And yet agreeing with God and his word is not enough. Repentance is more than admitting I'm a sinner. It's turning from it. It's a 180 and it's an about face. It's turning away. It's hating our sin. It's forsaking our sin. It's doing whatever it takes, whatever radical measures are necessary to run hard away from and fight hard against to put to death the sin in our life. But we don't just grab onto it tight with all of our effort. We have to repent from sin and turn away from it, but as we do that, we turn towards Christ in faith, in trust, not just believing, well, yeah, God exists. James 2 says even the demons believe that and shudder. It's not just believing, well, I know Jesus lived and died a long time ago. It's not just agreeing that Jesus existed, but it's trusting that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus sufficiently paid for your sin. And that finished work alone is the only way to be made right with God. For the gospel of Jesus to be good news for us, we must turn from sin and we must turn towards Christ in faith. For in repentance and faith, we are surrendering to Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. We surrender to Him as Savior because His work alone is what saves us, not our good works, not our performance, not our attempts to clean ourselves up, but Jesus paid it all and it is finished. He is Savior, but He's also Lord, because now He calls the shots on our life. He is enthroned on our hearts as the King. The good confession that we make as believers, the good confession that Timothy and Jesus himself made, includes content that has to be declared and believed. It's a right belief about who God is, about ourselves as sinners in need of grace, about Jesus' work alone accomplishing salvation, and about the right response of repentance and faith towards Jesus as Savior and Lord. The confession, the content of that confession matters. But that's not all that matters. In our text, we see, secondly, that the audience before whom we make that confession matters. The audience of our confession matters. If you look at verse 13, it says this. Paul's issuing this command to Timothy. He's saying that you need to keep the commandment of God unstained. He's saying, follow God, trust in God, obey God. And he issues this command in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, which adds a heaviness and a gravity and a weightiness to the command he's issuing. He's saying here, God's watching and God cares. Oh, friends, the wise in this life will live their lives coram Deo, before the very face of God. The wise in this life will live their lives with a constant awareness that the holy God who sees all cares how we live and what we think and what we say and what we value and what we prioritize. And we will only make this good confession before the eyes of man if we are living for the approval of God and not man. The text says Jesus made the good confession when he was facing persecution and death in the very presence of those who were powerful. Timothy made the good confession publicly, both when he was baptized as a new believer, but also he re-upped and he made the good confession again when he was ordained into gospel ministry. The principle is this: whether we stand before friend or foe, the Lord calls us to stand with and stand for Jesus. And there's a real sense in which how real our confession and our salvation is hinges on whether or not we will stand for and believe it before the watching world. We must not forget what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're not to only seek to be a confessional people privately and quietly, but we are to make God's name great in our world. We are to stand for and share the truth, even if it costs us the approval of man. Because, friends, the ultimate audience before whom we will stand is not our fellow man, but it is our great and high and holy God himself. One day, every human being will stand before God's throne to give an account for their life. And on that day, all that will matter is what you did and how you responded to Jesus. If you confessed him as truly God and man, if you truly repented of your sin, if you trusted in his finished work in faith, oh friend, that will be a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of resurrected and glorified bodies. It'll be a day of an eternal inheritance becoming ours that will never fade. It will become a day when our faith will fully and finally be made sight. It will be glorious. You think worshiping God and hearing voices raised, singing holy, holy, holy is great now? Just wait. But friend, if in this life you've trusted in yourself, if you've trusted in your good works, if you've trusted in how smart you are, how strong you are, and in pride you've refused to humble yourself and to turn to Christ, then that day will be the most horrific of all days, a day of judgment that leads to an eternity as an enemy of God, a God who held out his gracious, loving hands to you, but whom you spurned as you refused to repent and believe. Oh, friend, if you gain the whole world, and if everyone here is impressed with you, and if all your dreams in this life come true, but you miss God because you didn't make the good confession and respond rightly to him, friends, you will lose at the game of life and forfeit your soul and pay for it in eternity. And I care too much about your soul and your eternity to not say that, to not tell you the truth. You might think I'm an idiot for that. You might scoff and mock and roll your eyes at me or at others in your life because you think you're too smart for God or too strong for God, so you refuse to submit to a God that you can't see. But listen, friend, a day is coming when all of your strong intellectual arguments will be put down and silenced. When your mouth will be stopped and you will realize that the people who loved you the most in this life were the ones who told you the truth about God. Friend, if you're here and you're in Christ, that day when you stand before God, on that day, the lyrics of that beautiful hymn, "Before the throne of God above," will be true. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, his name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, there's no tongue that can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, when he tells me of that guilt within, upward I look, not inward. Upward I look and I see him there, Jesus, who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, one with himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Oh, friends, be ready to stand before God's throne. And if you're not, come to him in repentance and faith. Be ready to make the good confession before the only audience that ultimately matters, the Almighty King of the ages. The content of our confession, it matters to God. The audience before whom we make that confession, it matters to God. The third and final truth I want to consider together today as we close is that the product of our confession matters to God. We've already seen the right response to the gospel is repentance and faith. But what we have to remember, friends, is that repentance and faith is not a one-time event on the day that we got saved a long time ago. It's not an event that we remember, but repentance and faith are the new and ongoing posture of the true believer. It's not an event. It's a new posture towards God. It's a new posture towards our sin. It's a new posture towards the Bible. It's a new posture towards Jesus Christ, because Christians are changed people. New people, not sinless, not perfect. I'm not saying you'll never have doubts and fears and temptations. No, no, no. Christians are still sinful people, but they are changed people, transformed people. Their new posture towards their sin is not one that justifies it, makes excuses about it, minimizes it, redefines it, but their new posture towards sin is to fight against it, seek to put it to death, run away from it, to avoid even the appearance of evil. That's a new posture of repentance. For the true believer whose confession is real, who's been born again, who the Spirit of God dwells in, our new posture towards Jesus is one of surrender, one of trust. Our new posture towards the words of Jesus and the Scriptures is one of obedience, not explaining away His words, not saying we know better than Him. He is Lord. He is Lord. Friends, what flows out of our lives, what our lives produces, will prove the realness of the confession we make with our mouth. Paul says to Timothy and to us, flee from sin. Pursue Christ. Fight for faith. Do so with a posture of obedience. Keep God's command unstained and free from reproach until Christ returns. We must remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17, where He said, you will recognize the state of someone's heart by the fruit their life produces. You don't have to be a tree specialist to understand how the world works. Good trees with good roots produce good fruit. Bad trees with rotten and diseased and dying roots produce rotten fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying what your life produces is going to be the evidence of if your heart has truly been changed by God. It's going to be the evidence of what you say with your mouth is true. Right after that, He says in verses 21 through 24 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. He says, many, not few, not a couple, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then they'll start pointing to some event in the past, some service they offered to God, some religious experience. They'll start pointing to good things that happened. But they're going to be told, I didn't ever know you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness, because your life has been marked by being in charge of your own life. Not by good fruit. I'm not saying here that our good works make us right with God. No, no, no. That's what every other religion in the world says. Just do enough good and God will accept you. Christianity is honest about mankind's nature. We know we can never be good enough to make up for our sin. That's why Jesus had to come. Jesus lived perfectly in our place. Jesus gave his life for us. So when we trust in him, we are given his righteousness. When God looks at the true believer, as sinful and messy as we still are, he doesn't see our sin and messiness. He sees the beautiful, perfectly pure righteousness of Jesus that's been credited to our account. We're justified. We're guaranteed a not guilty verdict. But listen, those who have truly been justified always, always, always are also regenerated. Regenerated means they're brought to life. Our dead, sinful hearts, our blind eyes have been changed. Changed, brought to life. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Those who are truly justified before God are born again. They're new people. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of us so that our hearts change, our desires change, our purpose in life change, our posture towards our sin change. There's a new hunger, a new desire, a new appetite for God. We want more of him in our life. We want to commune with him. We want to obey him. We want to please him. We don't obey because we have to. We obey because we want to, because he solved our greatest problem. He's picked us up and raised us new. That's the gospel. The gospel changes sinners. The gospel brings us to life. We're not saved by our good works, but friends, hear me. If we're truly saved, it's going to lead to our hearts and our lives being changed, to our postures towards God and his word and our sin changing. Timothy made the good confession and fought for the faith and finished the race. Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and he fought for the faith and he finished his race. And we are called to the same, because the content of our confession matters. The audience before whom we make that confession matters, and the product of that good confession matters. God cares about these things. So friends, as we close, as we prepare right now to respond to God in song and in prayer, as we prepare to sing just a few songs about the resurrection and about the future, I want to urge you right now to do business with God. We have a busy day, I know. We all are wearing fancy clothes and got eggs to hunt and dinner to eat and plans and family and all that stuff. Yes and amen. Oh, friend, I'd urge you in this closing time, do business with God. Commune with God. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, if you've made the good confession and it's changed your life, and you're trying by the Spirit's power to live each and every day before the very throne of God, preparing for that day, friend, I just want to urge you, keep fighting. Keep your hand on the plow. Keep running hard after Christ, because fears are coming and doubts are coming and trials are coming and temptations are coming and tribulations, they're coming. But listen, if God is with you, your future is secure. And you can face uncertain days, as we're about to sing, because Christ lives. Rejoice in Christ. And press on in Christ. And if you're here today and you've never made the good confession, or if you're here today and you've said some words a long time ago, and yet you know in your heart that your life has never really been changed and he has never truly been Lord. And if the Spirit of God is using my imperfect words to communicate to you right now that it's time to get right, we just want you to know we want to carve out a time for that. We want to help you with that. We want to be available to help you think through that, know what those steps look. But listen, if that's you and you know you need to do something, you know you need to get right, I might not know you. Our leaders might not know you, but listen to me, Jesus knows you. Jesus Christ knows your story. He knows your hurts and your hang-ups from the past. He knows the ones that you're battling right now. Jesus Christ knows your story. He knows your struggles. He knows your doubts. He knows your pride. He knows your sin. He knows your guilt. He knows the shame you feel. He knows the greatest fears that keep you awake at night. He knows you, friend. But he doesn't just know you. He came for you. He cares for you. He loves you. And he proved that on Calvary's cross. So, friend, I'd urge you today, if that's you, there is a celebration that is much greater than ham at lunch and eggs with kids. There is a celebration that angels participate in when a sinner repents and believes in Christ. So do business with him. Let go of the burden that you've been carrying for too long. Let go of the pride and excuses that constantly plague your life. Let go of that sin that entangles and keeps you in bondage. Pray. Call out to God through Jesus Christ. Admit and repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus as a strong and sufficient Savior. And confess him to be the new Lord and King of your life. As we sing these last few songs, if you've done that today, or if you need help from someone, or you need prayer from someone to know what those steps look like, we're going to have some pastors at the front and some elders at the back, and we just want to encourage you, come forward. We'd love nothing more than to spend a little bit of time praying and talking with you. Let us pray that the Lord will speak to us and that the Holy Spirit will guide us to respond this morning as he leads. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, I have sinned so much in my life. And God, I still fall short every single day of my life. But God, I thank you that my hope is not found in my performance and how religious I am and how intelligent I am. God, but my standing before you and my hope is rooted in a great Savior, Jesus Christ, and his life, death, and resurrection. God, I pray this morning as we close with these last few songs, Lord, that for just a few moments here, that you'll help us to commune with and do business with you. God, stir our hearts to worship. God, help us to respond in repentance to the conviction we may feel. God, comfort us in our afflictions. God, be the balm for the wounds of our heart. Help us to see you and your glory shining on us, displayed in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. God, we pray that as we sing and pray and respond, that you will be honored. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.